Well, if you want to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1 this morning, it's a joy to come together. And I pray that as we consider the birth of Christ this morning, that it will lead us to greater reverence and awe and love for Christ our Savior. And so we are going to continue this morning in Matthew chapter 1. We'll look at 18 to 25. As Matthew continues in his gospel to reveal who Christ is. And there is a lot of details we're going to work through this morning, but hopefully above all those details, I pray again that God will increase our understanding of who Jesus is, and that will grow our love for and appreciation for him. And so let's read through the passage together as we consider God's word through Matthew. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the one who is being conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place in order that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph got up from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And in reverence and humility, may we this morning come before your word, eager to learn of who Christ is, eager to understand what Matthew is telling us through this story of the historical events surrounding Jesus' birth. And so, Father, teach us who Christ is. Teach us what these details reveal, not just of who he is, but also his purpose. Father, I pray this morning that by your Spirit you would engage our hearts and our minds and lead us to application as we consider who Christ is and the impact that that has on our lives, whether it's through good times and bad times. And Father, grant me, I pray, your love, your boldness to be faithful in preaching your word given by your Spirit, even through your Spirit working in me as I desire to speak not my word, but your word. And so here we are, Lord, as your humble servants, desiring to hear from you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you go back to our verse, we're just going to, this morning, work through this passage in your outline there. You'll see I've somewhat loosely made some main points based off some theological lessons we can learn. But we're just going to go through the text, and I pray that in all of it we would understand who Christ is. And that's been my journey this week, and hopefully you get to be part of that journey this morning to understand also as I try to unpack and explain who Christ is. And so at the very beginning of verse 18, Matthew writes, Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. And that's somewhat like a heading to the whole section through to verse 25. But also here, Matthew's telling us this is what follows next, meaning this is historical fact. That this is the record of the events surrounding Jesus' conception and his birth. And while Matthew is selective about what he writes, and really he hardly writes anything of the details over those months, what he does write by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit are the accurate details of what happened. And so as we'll see from the story of his birth, Jesus was conceived by the Spirit. He was born of a virgin. He is from the royal line of David, and he is the fulfillment of Scripture. And so this is the history surrounding Jesus' birth. And unlike many today who might claim this is myth or just a made-up story, it's not a parable, it's not exaggeration, it's not made up. And so what follows is the history of Jesus' birth, his conception, and the details surrounding that. And so we're going to work through that. But more than just the history lesson that we can learn from this, I pray that we'd also, and we're going to consider more closely the theological lessons from his birth as revealed by Matthew from his account of these events 2,000 years ago. And so again, that's how I've somewhat outlined this morning's message. If you look at verse 18 and then 20, we see first that Jesus was conceived by the Spirit. And so the next part of verse 18, Matthew wrote there, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And before we get to the work of the Spirit in Jesus' birth, we're introduced there, as we see, to Mary and Joseph. And so just with a quick history lesson, Mary and Joseph were both likely descendants from the line of David, with Joseph's genealogy in the passage we looked at last week and Mary's genealogy from the family tree recorded in Luke. And then, again, as we look at the text in verse 18, we see the relationship between the two of them, between Mary and Joseph, when Matthew says Mary was betrothed to Joseph. In our day, we just call that being engaged. But for the Jewish culture, to be engaged was more than just the somewhat temporary or flippant decision that might be made between a couple, because for them to be engaged was a far greater, stronger commitment than our modern engagement. And so today, people might get engaged and they're engaged for years and years, or they might be engaged and then very quickly and simply break up and move on. But for Mary and Joseph, being engaged meant that they had a legal contract that technically made them husband and wife. And so that's why even in verses 19 and 20, Joseph's called Mary's husband, and why he was thinking of divorcing her when he found out that Mary was pregnant. And so for the Jews of that day, then, the difference between being engaged and fully married, that was for about 1 year of their engagement. The wife was living at her home still with her parents. But then at the end of that year, the husband would come. He would take his wife from her parents' home, bring her to his own home that he'd prepared for her. They'd consummate the marriage, and then they'd live together. And so in our text, somewhere in between that roughly 1 year period, we see that before they came together, she was found to be with child. And how Joseph found out, we don't know. It's likely, though, that after Mary went and visited Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mum, for 3 months, which we know from Luke's account, that when she came back from that visit, she couldn't hide a pregnancy. But it's a significant point to know that Mary and Joseph hadn't been intimate with one another, because I think that's part of Matthew's pointing, quoting from Isaiah, which we'll look at later. And not only that, but as we see in our text, Mary hadn't been intimate with any man because she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. That means her son was by the work and power of the Spirit. Jesus has no physical father because there was no physical DNA from a man implanted into the woman. And so instead, by miraculous means, Jesus as a baby was conceived inside Mary's womb with a fully human body while also being of divine and eternal origin. Again, how that happens, we don't know the details, but it just happened. It happened according to the plan of our God. And Luke 1 is really the only other text that alludes to and speaks of this. There in the account is, we have Mary's perspective when she found out the news that she was pregnant with a supernatural pregnancy. And so Luke 1, 34 and 35, it says, Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Again, there's no more details of how this came about, but again, that's what happened. Within Mary, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus took on human flesh. He was born of a woman, but originated in physical form from God. And so his mother is Mary, and his father is God. As a result, Jesus is fully man and fully God. He is of human nature and divine nature in one person. Again, how we comprehend that is impossible. But it's the truth and historical fact of who Jesus is. And may we even contemplate this to lead us to have a greater awe and wonder as we consider that God Himself came in human flesh. And He did so for us. And so that's who Jesus was, who He is. He wasn't an ordinary baby. He wasn't the product of husband and wife. He wasn't the result of any human act. His conception was the divine and supernatural work of God the Holy Spirit. And therefore, He's from God, He is God, and He represents God. And He's also from a human, is a human, and represents humans. Okay, He's from God, He is God, He represents God. He's from a human, is a human, and He represents humans. And therefore, He's the mediator between God and men. So that's our first lesson. Jesus was conceived by the Spirit. And then next in our passage, Jesus is the Son of David in verses 19 to 20. And we have looked at this lesson a couple of times already as we've looked at verses 1 to 17. But I think here Matthew's again just reinforcing this reality more specifically with the details of the historical details of Jesus' birth by describing the necessary role Joseph has in the whole story. If you look at verse 19, we pick up the story of Joseph's response to the news his fiancée is pregnant, and it says, "Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly." And we don't know how long Joseph thought about his options. We don't know what counsel he sought. We don't know how long and how often he may have laid awake at night grieved over the fact that his beloved Mary had cheated on him and got pregnant. But we do have his response. And after he considered and probably agonized over what to do, his plan was to send Mary away secretly, to divorce her quietly, which was both an act of compassion and justice. As it relates to justice, okay, knowing he could not go ahead with this marriage to an immoral woman, he likely had at that time two options available to him. One, he could request an official, formal, public investigation that would expose and disgrace Mary and could lead to severe consequences or punishment for her. Or two, he could divorce her quietly by signing some papers with two witnesses present. And I'd say it would seem, as an act of compassion and of love for Mary, he decided to follow the option of a quiet divorce. He wasn't seeking revenge. He wasn't trying to throw her under the bus. He was willing and gracious and humble, compassionate and loving to choose to do it quietly. But then verse 20, we see he decided on his action. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the one who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And so whatever Mary had said to try and convince Joseph of her innocence and explain how she got pregnant, okay, only God can convince Joseph as what had happened. I think only God can convince any of us as to what had happened, if that was true. Okay, only God could convince Joseph of this otherwise unbelievable truth. And so it is by divine revelation through an angel of the Lord that Joseph was instructed, commanded, to take Mary to be his wife. Again, that's just the history lesson. That's the historical fact, the account of Joseph's response and his encounter with the angel of the Lord. But apart from that, there's a key theological lesson in that verse. Okay, if you look again at the verse, in the middle of the verse, how's Joseph described? He's the son of David. And that's an important fact. Because Jesus could only be the son of David if his father was also a son of David. And so Joseph's role in the story of Jesus' birth was essential, because unless he took on the legal responsibility for Jesus and adopted him as a son, Jesus wouldn't receive the legal right to reign on his father David's throne. And so there was no plan B. Mary couldn't marry any other man. Mary was carrying a child of the Holy Spirit. He was the promised Messiah and the son of David who was going to rule on the earth or rule over the earth forever. And so Joseph had to marry Mary. Joseph was appointed for that. And the angel may be here speaking to Joseph, saying, Joseph, you're appointed for this because you are the son of David. Joseph was next in line for the throne. This was his role and responsibility. And so Joseph, not understanding all of the details and circumstances before the angel came and spoke to him, now he's being told, this is your job. God has appointed you for such a time as this. And so that's why God sent an angel to Joseph telling him what he needed to do, how Mary got pregnant, and who this child was going to be. And who that child was going to be, I've summarized in my next point. Verse 21, Jesus is the Savior. Again, the angel speaking to Joseph, informing him of who this child was going to be, says, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, this is the angel telling Joseph what the boy's mission was going to be and why his name was going to be Jesus. And the fact that Joseph's told, you shall call his name Jesus, is again an important point, because by naming the child, Jesus was legally adopting the boy as his own son. And so though Joseph wasn't Jesus's natural or physical father, by naming him, Jesus became the legal and official son of Joseph, and as we've seen then, the legal and official heir to David's throne. That's beautiful. That God, through all of history and time, would bring this couple together, and in that moment, by the conception of the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb, that the angel spoke to Joseph and said, "This is your role and responsibility, so that my son will become the heir to the throne and he will rule as I've appointed to rule forever." And not only that, though, if you look next, not only would he be king in the line of the son of David, but Jesus will save his people from their sins. That was Jesus' mission in coming as a baby. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15, "It is a trustworthy saying and deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And behind this theology that describes for us his mission, one, the reference to his people in our text here would have, in the context, been speaking about the people of Israel. And so that's how Joseph would have understood the message, although probably not with the idea that every single person in Israel would be saved. And so then it's only by application, and it is by application, that we can understand and extend that to mean that Jesus' mission is to save his people, which includes all those who believe, whether Jew or Gentile. And then a second point is that word save can refer to physical deliverance. But again, it is, as we look at our text specifically, it says Jesus' mission in his first coming was to save people from their sins. And the way the Greeks worded Jesus is emphatically declared to be the one who's to do this work. So more literally, we could read, "He himself will save his people from their sins." And then again, there's also a degree of certainty in this statement. It's not, if you look at it, it's not that he might save his people from their sins, but he will save them from their sins. And so that leads to a third point. We know that Jesus accomplished salvation for his people when he died on the cross and rose again. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Christ accomplished what he came to do. He has saved his people. And yet at the same time, unless people recognize that they're sinners in need of saving, they'll never cry out to God for mercy. And so Christ Jesus came to save. Indeed, he did save his people from their sins, but his people still need to cry out to him for salvation. And that's the gospel we preach, yeah? Christ died for sins, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And church, even today, if that's you, if you've never cried out and ask for mercy, cry out to God and you will be saved. Saved from your sin through the blood of Christ, through his resurrection as he rose again and conquered sin and death. Because church, Jesus is the Savior. Acts 4:12 says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus came to save and he has saved. He is our Savior. And then next in verses 22 to 23 we see Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture. At the start of verse 22, Matthew again somewhat makes a summary statement when he says, "Now all this took place." Meaning the details surrounding Jesus' conception and birth happened. They're historical fact. They took place because God in His sovereignty ordained all these events, as it says next, in order that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled. What was spoken came to pass. And the prophet here is Isaiah, because the quote in verse 23 is obviously from him. We'll look at that shortly. But there's also even in this verse 22 another theological lesson that we all can learn from that's relevant to all of us as we listen to, as we read, as we study, and we apply the Bible. And the point is that what the prophets spoke and what all of God's inspired authors recorded in the Bible were not their words, but His word. In the case of Isaiah, he was the prophet God used to speak through, but it was the Lord who spoke. That's what it says in our passage. What was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. In some lesser way, it's like a political spokesperson who delivers a message on behalf of the politician they represent. And whatever that spokesperson says is really them passing on a message with the authority of the politician. It's not the spokesperson's message, it's not with the spokesperson's authority. And in a greater way, God has chosen to use human instruments to speak on His behalf, but what they speak, what His chosen instruments speak, is His message with His authority. And so what He's spoken in Scripture isn't a human message, but it carries divine authority and is perfectly accurate. And so, church, as we take up our Bibles each day, as we do that, may we recognize the privilege it is that we can hear from God Himself. That God has spoken through the prophets. So that we now have Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, which is a revelation from Him to us. And I'd say as we open it up, may we come in humility, recognizing this is His Word teaching us who He is and that we're to submit to Him and what He says. And so, church, this is a treasure, a blessing, that God would speak to us. But if we go back to Matthew, when Isaiah penned his prophecy 700 years before it was fulfilled, those things were guaranteed to take place because God spoke them. And now Matthew's telling us in his gospel that's exactly what happened. Jesus is the one that Isaiah prophesied about. Jesus is the one who fulfills Scripture. Jesus' birth proves that He is Emmanuel. And so if you turn to Isaiah 7, we'll see also just beyond this one verse that's quoted, verse 14 of Isaiah 7, there's a greater significance to this prophecy that I think Matthew grasps and understands as he quotes this and thinks of Jesus as he introduces his gospel. And so I'm going to try and explain the prophecy and the broader theology within that. But before we get there, this is a very complicated and hot topic. And so I'm going to present to you my view and give you some reasons for it. There's many other people who have studied this far more than I have, and they have a different view. and that's okay. At the start of the week, I also had a different view than I'm preaching today, just as I studied it further. So, my view, if you're interested, if you want to do your own study, would be called the predictive view or the single reference view, because I believe that Isaiah's prophecy in 7:14, which Matthew then quotes, is only speaking about Jesus and not some other son who was born in Isaiah's day. And I'll give you seven reasons for that conclusion. Some of you will think it's academic and some of you love this stuff. So either way, though, hopefully at the end as we work through this, you'll recognize the theological significance in Matthew's use of Isaiah and recognize even potentially some helpful insight into how you too can study and interpret God's Word. So one reason, first reason, if you're in Isaiah 7, the context of verse 14, which Matthew quotes, is obviously part of a far bigger picture. If you go back to verse 1 and then through to verse 14, we see that that picture includes in the immediate situation that King Ahaz, who was in the line of David, he was the king of Judah at that time. He was freaked out by the threat of the king from Syria and the king from the northern kingdom of Israel, because together they joined forces and they were set on attacking and destroying Jerusalem. And in verse 6, we read more specifically, their plan was to defeat Jerusalem and then establish their own king of their own choosing. And then we see God sent Isaiah to Ahaz, telling him not to be afraid, verse 4, but that these two kings and their kingdoms would be destroyed and their plan wouldn't come to pass. And it wouldn't come to pass, because God had decreed that his king in the line of David would remain on the throne. And then verses 10 to 12, God requested Ahaz ask for a sign to confirm what God had spoken. Ahaz refused to do so. And then if you look at verse 13, and this is important to understand the prophecy of verse 14, it says, now this is Isaiah speaking to Ahaz, then he said, "Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well?" Okay, and then if you look at the text, who's Isaiah speaking to? He refers to Ahaz as house of David. And then as he continues in that verse, then obviously the "you" that he uses twice in that verse would also be speaking of the house of David. But what we don't see in the English translations, and it's in the Hebrew, is that both times the "you" is used is in plural form. And so that suggests that Isaiah isn't just addressing the single king Ahaz, but he's referring to the past generations of unfaithful and rebellious kings who've descended from David. That's the brief context that leads into reason two. Okay, because just as in verse 13, which we looked at, the "you" now in verse 14 is also plural, meaning Isaiah isn't only speaking to or about Ahaz, but to the general house of David. And so the sign God's going to give in verse 14 is for David's house. That doesn't specifically mean it has to be to King Ahaz. And then verse 14, we see the sign is of a virgin who's going to conceive and give birth. And there's a lot of debate about the Hebrew word that Isaiah used, whether it has to mean a young woman who's never been with a man. But I'd suggest a couple of reasons to interpret it that way. And first, it's hard to see how a naturally conceived child and a child who's born naturally would be a sign from God, because then there's nothing to distinguish between this child and any other son who's born at the same time. And then second, if Isaiah meant a married woman who was going to conceive and give birth in the normal way, He could have used a much more normal and common word in his prophecy here. So, if then Isaiah is referring to a virgin, he can only be pointing to the supernatural birth of Christ. Then reason four, the next part of the sign is the son will be called Emmanuel. And what's important about that name, if you flip to chapter 8, is that Isaiah also uses that very same word, and it's only used twice in the whole Old Testament, in verse 8 and in 7:14. And then in 8:10, we have another reference with the translation, God with us. And so in both these verses, in these two verses, 8:8 and 8:10, God with us points to the owner of the land of Judah, and also that this Emmanuel would be the means for victory over the enemy. And so I'd say naturally we can interpret Emmanuel as a Davidic king who will rule over Judah and defeat his enemies. Reason five, if we continue also Isaiah's progression of thought along the lines of a Davidic king, if you now go to chapter 9, we have the verses 6 to 7, the famous verses of a prophecy of, again, a child who will be born and who will rule on the throne of David forever. So 9:6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this. And then if you quickly glance to chapter 11 as well, we see in verse 1, there's a reference again to a Davidic king. As it says, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And then as you continue through chapter 11, we see a description of this Davidic king's kingdom. And so, if we follow Isaiah's progression, we're not just seeing the son of a virgin, but a child who will be born, who is also Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and he will rule on the throne of David. So hopefully you followed me at this point. Reason six, I'd say back to verse 14, 7:14, that the reference to Christ is here that the son's birth isn't a sign of the coming demise to the kings of Israel and Syria. But from verse 15, he will eat curds and honey, which is the food of poverty. Verse 16, because these kings and their land will be desolated. And so therefore, the promised child doesn't have to be born before their demise, but because of their demise, he's going to live in poverty. And when that happens isn't stated. And then seven, the seventh reason for my view answers the most obvious and common objection, because there does seem to be some type of fulfillment necessary in the immediate day of Ahaz. In verse 17, the you there is, The you there is singular. It's then directly speaking to Ahaz when God promises to bring the Assyrians upon Judah with great force. But I don't think that needs to require verse 14 to be the answer. And if you go again to the start of chapter 8, Isaiah's son better fits the description and is a more specific reference to that immediate situation. So, speaking of Isaiah's son, I don't think he fits the description of Emmanuel, though. And so, if we consider Isaiah's son's mother, Isaiah's wife, she was likely married and had another son already with Isaiah from chapter 7, verse 3. And so she wasn't a virgin. And then if we follow, as we have Matthew's genealogy, we know that Isaiah isn't part of or next in line for the royal throne of David. And we've seen that's what we expect from the son of verse 14. And then also Isaiah's son doesn't fit the description of Emmanuel as referenced in 8:8 and 8:10. So that's a summary view of Isaiah's prophecy. And that's the background for why Matthew understood Jesus' conception and birth was the fulfillment of what God had spoken 700 years earlier. Hey, going back to Matthew, then not only is Matthew thinking about the Virgin Mary conceiving a child by the Holy Spirit who will be called Emmanuel, but as he follows Isaiah's prophetic progression, he recognizes and proclaims that this child is the son of David who will rule over Israel and the world forever. And so again, as Matthew starts his gospel, he's telling his audience, mostly who may be Jews, this is the Messiah who was to come. In other words, this is Jesus who fulfills Scripture. This is the one that has been spoken of through the prophets of old. And for us, I'd add too that because what the Lord had spoken through the prophet took place in the conception and birth of Jesus, now it's with anticipation and excitement that we too can wait for this same Jesus to return and reign on the throne of David forever. Just again, as the Lord foretold through this prophet Isaiah and many others. So Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture. And then in addition to that, verse 23 at the end there, I've named the point, Jesus is God with us. And so we see again Matthew quoting from Isaiah, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. They're God with us. He, the Creator, has chosen to be with his creation. He, above all and perfectly holy, has chosen to be with us, unholy and sinners. Not only, though, is God for us, not only will he protect us and provide for us, not only will he fulfill his promises, but he is actually dwelling with his people. As it relates to Jesus here, I think Matthew specifically, although somewhat indirectly, pointing to Jesus as God. And John 1:14 also gives us the same truth of Jesus dwelling with us as God in the flesh. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then for Matthew too, he opens his gospel with this truth that God's with us, and he closes the gospel with the same truth. In the very last words of this book, Jesus' promise is, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so, church, God is with us. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. He's present at all times. And because of who he is, he cares for us, he protects us, he provides for us, he strengthens us, he sustains us, he keeps us. Jesus is God with us. And so through his own person, the second person of the Trinity, God is with us. And not only with us generally or corporately, but more specifically with you. He's with you. In good and bad, he's with you. our good, our wise, unchanging, loving, caring, compassionate, sovereign God is with you. If you don't think of that, if you don't know that, then I just encourage you to think on that throughout this day and the days to come, that God Himself is with you. And I think from the psalm we read earlier, Psalm 18, David knew God in this way. David knew that God was his strength, his rock, his fortress, his deliverer, his refuge, his shield, and his support. David, in the times of stress, in the times of war, knew that God was with him, and that's why he cried out to him. And so, church, hopefully that's why we come to God's Word seeking to understand the theology of who God is. Because when we know who He is and that He's with us, that leads us to obey Him, it leads us to love Him, it leads us to cry out to Him, to know that He is present with us, to find comfort and confidence in Him because He is with us. Because He's with you. So Jesus is God with us. And then lastly, I've titled the point, Jesus was born of a virgin. And here we read in verses 24 to 25, Joseph got up from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now what we've seen about Jesus' identity is confirmed in these verses because we read in verse 24, Joseph got up from his sleep and did as the Lord commanded him. As Joseph was appointed, he got up and he followed the commandment of the Lord such that all of this was fulfilled. Meaning Jesus is the son of David because Joseph obeyed the Lord's command. At the end of verse 25, it says, he called his name Jesus, and we know that that meant that Joseph legally adopted Jesus as his son and then heir to the royal throne. Jesus was also conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was born of a virgin because at verse 25, Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth to her son. Jesus is our Savior, being named Jesus by both of his parents, which represent his mission to save his people from their sins. And Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture because as prophesied by Isaiah, Mary was a virgin who gave birth to a son. And Jesus is God with us because he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and he is the child prophesied by Isaiah who is mighty God and everlasting Father and Emmanuel. And so this is the history and theology of Jesus' birth and who he is. Amen. Let's pray. Father, grant to us a deeper understanding of your delight in us and your love for us, that you would orchestrate all of these events to come to pass just as you had planned them and just as you had spoken them, so that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, so that he is the Savior who came to save his people from their sins. He is the Son of David who will rule and reign forever on the throne of his father David. He is the one that we can look to and worship. He is the one that is present with us and will be and continue to be present with us forever until the end of the age. Father, teach us to grasp these truths not with just an intellectual knowledge, but with an understanding that would penetrate our lives so that we, Father, would give great glory and honor to you, so that we'd be faithful to honor Christ, so that we would preach Christ and proclaim Christ, that we would be sanctified and become like Christ. And Father, May we know the truth of this story, not just with historical details, those that we do affirm and proclaim to be historical fact, but again, may we recognize the deeper significance of you speaking through your word and revealing to us who Christ is, so that now we might know Christ and live for Christ. Lord, we thank you for our time together. Lord, and lead us to consider Christ now and as we continue in our day. In Jesus' name, amen.